platform and said, "It wasn't here, I'm not here by accident. I was invited, and I give great honor to the pastoral staff here that at Apostolic Faith, that you guys would trust me to come up here and to deliver a word to this great congregation." The Spirit of the Lord was so powerful today. It was just amazing. Like, when I came in here, it was overwhelming. And this worship session, y'all can hold it down. Like, that's amazing. I loved it. I felt right at home. The settings look different. The settings look different between my home church and this home church. But the thing that's the same is the power of God. The power of God is here, just like it is in my home church. It doesn't matter how we paint it up, what we do. It doesn't matter whether we've got concrete floors, whether we've got carpeted floors. God is here, and that's the constant. We've got God. We've got the Spirit of God here. And so I'm so thankful to be here, to be able to speak to you today. Now, my wife and my children are unfortunately not able to be here. My oldest got sick during the trip, and so we had to take her back. And you miss out. My wife had a really good word for you guys about a Danish word, and I'm going to try to get her to post it up on our social media. That way you guys can hear it. It's a powerful word. My six-year-old, the one that you saw running around and doing the loops, she would be everybody's best friend right now. Every single person in here. And she's unfortunately not here either. But I do have a word from the Lord. And so if you guys don't mind, I'll take a little bit of time and give you the word that's been given to me. So I was minding my own business, just scrolling through my news feed, like I'm sure a lot of you guys do on your phones, and I came across an article, and it said, "Best helicopters in the world. You're never going to believe what number 3 is." I'm like, okay, you know, I want to click on this article. I like helicopters. I want to see which one it is. And, you know, I'm kind of biased too, because I wanted to see whether the Black Hawk was the number 1. And so I click on the article. As soon as I click on the article, boom, 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 got ads everywhere. There's like two lines of text with a picture. And I'm scrolling through looking, okay, how do I get to the next helicopter? I want to know what number 9 is. And so I click a button that says next. That wasn't the right button. That took me to another ad. And you guys are laughing because you've probably encountered this. This is known as clickbait. So clickbait is something that's a sensationalized or a misleading advertising. Something along the lines of, "Doctors don't want you to know this because you're going to drop 50 pounds in a day." Or, "You'll never believe this one weird trick that'll help you do whatever it is." And those are the kind of things that, you know, we see all over the place. Now, how often does Christianity collectively use clickbait tactics to get people into the house of God? There are misleading slogans and advertisements that says, "You know what? Why don't you come on in here? If we can get them in on Easter or Sunday, what we'll do is we'll sneak them in. They won't even know what happens. Then Pastor Portman, with his supercharged connection with God, is going to smack them on the head with the Bible, and they're going to be here in the pews, and it's going to be amazing, and the church is going to fill up, and it's going to be epic." Well, that's not always the way that it happens. We should absolutely invite people to these things. But the clickbait approach probably isn't the way to go about doing it. Now, I'm going to be taking my text today from Acts 2, 46 and 47. Thank you for standing to honor the word. "And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were to be saved." You may be seated. The first century church employed a model that not only allowed for explosive growth, they had thousands coming in at every event, but also they had day-by-day growth. They had consistent and constant growth. So how did they do that? Well, the saints didn't go to church. The saints were the church. They took that with them everywhere they went. So when persecution hit, minister wasn't a title. Minister was what they did. I minister to people. Somehow we have managed to take something that's an adjective, that I minister to people, and turn it into a title, where I am a minister. This isn't the way of the first century church. So if we want first century church results, then we have to look at what the first century did. Now, when they met together, just meeting together on Sundays or Thursdays or Wednesdays, there are so many days that people meet together that I lose track of it. I've been blessed to be here, and I've been invited for Tuesday services, Wednesday services. We've got the Sunday night services. But when we just meet together, instead of having that power in our home, instead of ministering in our home and bringing it from there, if all we get is what we get on Sunday night, then what this becomes is a collective group therapy session. And that's not what we're here. That's not how growth happens. That's not how we reach our world. So, how did the disciples... So we want the growth day by day. So what if I told you guys, are going to be shocked and amazed, that there is one weird trick in order to reach your world? No clickbait, I promise. So the first century church, we saw in the scriptures that they fellowshiped, they had favor with their community, they reached out to each other. Well, fellowship, despite what I like, is more than just food. What is fellowship? Fellowship is getting together with your brothers and your sisters, and it's conversing, it's communicating, it's community. So absolutely, make it a meal around the dinner table. But it's also an opportunity for me to get together with somebody and say, brother, I've got this problem that's going on right now. Now, you have to be careful about who you tell things to. You have to use wisdom and discernment about who you disclose what to. But if I can share with you, maybe you've gone through something that's similar to what I'm going through, and so you can lift me up. Or maybe I've gone through something because God is not a God of accident or chance. And so maybe it's I've walked down this road so that when my brother or my sister has a problem, I can be there and I can say, hey, this is what happened. This is what I did. I'm going to pray for you because I know what you went through. I understand what you went through. It allows us to gain wisdom from our elders. It allows us to mentor people. So something akin to small groups. Something going out on Sundays, get together on Mondays. Maybe Tuesdays. That just throw it out there and be crazy. Now, how did the disciples learn this type of behavior? Part of it was cultural. The Middle Eastern culture, and it still is now, is very community-oriented. That's not typical in a lot of North American homes. We're not quite as community-oriented, but we could be. The other thing is that they learned from talking and watching Jesus. They watched Jesus day by day in all of his interactions. So some of the interactions that they watched him was his interactions with the Pharisees and with the lawyers. And they learned important lessons from when the Pharisees and the lawyers would ask things in what I like to call gotcha questions. You get people, they're very, very smart, and they just want to ask you about some question and stump you. It's all right, God knows everything. God knows everything, and he's got the answer for you. So we don't have to worry about what to say. But one of the particular questions was found in Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37, and it's about the Good Samaritan. And so Jesus was in there, and this lawyer asked him, and he says, "Hey, Jesus, how do I get to heaven?" Well, that's a fair question. I would wager that that's the reason why every single person is in this house right now, for that question. How do I get to heaven? If that wasn't important to you, you wouldn't be here. There are a lot more convenient things to be doing with your Sunday night than coming here. So if you had no interest in that, then you would probably be elsewhere. So how do I get to heaven? Well, Jesus answers and he says, "What do you see in the word? What did you read?" He turns it back around on him and says, what do you understand this to be? And the guy answers, and boiled down, he says, "Love God and love your neighbor. Love God, love people." And we know that these are the two great commandments that everything else is hung on. So love God, love your neighbor. And Jesus said, "That's exactly right. That is exactly the thing that you have to do." But the lawyer couldn't just leave well enough alone. So then he looks at him and he says, "Okay, so who's my neighbor?" Just like, all right, well, this is a teaching moment. This is a great teaching moment, and so we're going to lay down some knowledge. He starts telling the story about the Good Samaritan. And this story starts out focused on me. How do I get to heaven? So the story of the Good Samaritan, for those that aren't familiar, starts out with a man of the house of Israel. He was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. The trip is about 18 miles, and it's going to take you about 5 or 6 hours to walk at a leisurely pace. The other thing that we know about the man is that he was robbed. It's not a great way to start your entry into the Bible, but he was robbed. And to add insult to injury, he was left for dead. Jesus said that he was robbed, beaten, left half dead. So now he's laying there in a very dangerous road. So this road, when Jesus is telling about it, it's a very, very dangerous road. This road is so dangerous, in fact, that the Roman soldiers in later years would put up outposts along this road to secure transport back and forth between Jerusalem and Jericho. So we've got our guy laying there bleeding, dying, and along comes a priest. This is good. If we break it down into our modern day, we've got our pastor that's come walking along, and he sees the guy up there. This is awesome. The man of God is coming along, and he's going to help. He doesn't help. Then we've got a Levite that comes along. So we've got the song leader. We've got a musician. We have an elder statesman that comes along, and he sees the guy. Jesus lets us know that they saw him. This guy wasn't hiding on the side of the road behind the bushes. They saw him. Not only did they not help, they went to the other side of the road. They actively avoided helping him. The next guy to come down is a Samaritan. That Samaritan stops. And he picks the guy up, puts him on the donkey, takes him to an inn, tells the innkeeper, "I want you to bandage him up. I want you to take care of him. I've got other things to do. I'm going to come back. And when I get back, whatever his charges were, you put them on my bill. Put them on my tab." And that's where the story concludes. And so then Jesus asks the guy, says, "Who was the neighbor?" Well, the lawyer was like, "Well, you know, kind of obvious. The guy who showed mercy." And Jesus says, "You're right. The guy who shows mercy. So be that guy. Be the guy who shows mercy." Now, the question has been indirectly answered, but it hasn't been directly answered. So what we have is we have Jesus saying, "Be the Samaritan." So he's assigning the role of the Samaritan to the lawyer. So who is the neighbor? The neighbor is the guy that's broken, dying, and waiting for help. That's who our neighbor is. He's the guy that is pleading for somebody to please come help him. Our neighbors. Now, the Samaritan, Jesus used the example of the Samaritan because it just showed the differences. I believe that he deliberately did this because the Samaritan was outside of the cultural views. The Samaritan was outside of the established house of Israel. This means that my neighbor is not going to hold my political views. They may not. My neighbor is not going to hold my social views. When I go to the country of Denmark, they don't hold the same views about God as we do. The country of Denmark is an extremely humanistic country. That's their God, self. I am my God. Now, 75% of Denmark will claim that they are Christians, so it is a Christian country. 75% of them are members of the Lutheran Church. However, only 18% of them profess that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God. Now, to make things more dire, less than 1% of the Danish population attends church on a regular basis. What's a regular basis? Well, this survey defines it as 2 times a month. Showing up to the house of God 2 times a month in that survey is considered a regular basis, and less than 1% of the population does that. So that's who my neighbor is going to be. Is going to be somebody who has a belief in self, belief that my intellect is the highest power. I am not accountable to anybody else. So that's something that I'm going to have to reconcile. But you as a congregation are going to have your own challenges. Your neighbor may not look like you. Your neighbor may not act like you. Your neighbor may have radically different opinions than you. But we are still called to love them. We are still called to help them. We are still called to lift them up. Now, when we put ourselves in a position to be a good neighbor, so that's what Jesus said, is he said, be a good neighbor. So when we put ourselves in the position to be a good neighbor, that forces us to evaluate the cost of this connection. We are going to have to connect with somebody in order to be a good neighbor. Now, if I'm living somewhere and I don't ever talk to the guy next door to me, I mean, I live next to him, but am I really a neighbor? Maybe, arguably, in a technical sense, but am I a good neighbor? I'm not. A good neighbor is somebody who lends their mower every time the other person... I had that happen to me in Hawaii. I lent my mower to this guy every single time. I was like, you need to buy your own mower. But the cost of connection, there are a few points that we need to consider. The first one is time. Time is a commodity that we never get back. Like Pastor said, we can't redo the past, and we cannot access the future. We have right now. This is the moment in time that we have been given, and we have right now. So, time is valuable. Right now is valuable. That Samaritan was going somewhere. On that road from Jerusalem to Jericho, he was going somewhere. We know that. He had a donkey. He had supplies. He was going somewhere. So he took from his time to stop, probably delayed his schedule, to help somebody. When he stopped, I mentioned earlier that that road was extremely dangerous. When you stop, you run a higher risk of being robbed. You're now an easy target. That guy's down, and so I'm going to wait for somebody to come and try to help him, and then while they're distracted helping him, now I'm going to jump on, and now I've got twice or three times, whatever it may be, the profit. It's easy pickings. The next thing is money. So The Samaritan used his own supplies. The scriptures say that he bandaged him up with oil and with oil and wine, and then he helped him along the way. So he proactively did stuff before he got him to the hotel, to the inn. And that was his supplies. He probably didn't just bring a first aid kit just in case there's a guy laying on the side of the road and, you know, oh, okay, I had this for you. I've got this in my donkey saddle bag, and I've got this just for you. He probably had an intended purpose. So that cost him money in order to give of those supplies. How do we invest our time? How do we invest our money? Are our neighbors worth our time? Are they worth our in the investment of the money? Now, when he got to the inn, he gave that innkeeper a blank check. I try to be a very good steward of my money and account for everything that I do. I love spreadsheets, I love budgets, I love all of this stuff. So for me to give a blank check, like, this is ridiculous. Like, I don't have enough money to be giving you a blank check. And the odds are is the Samaritan didn't have enough money to be given a blank check either. But he did. He gave him a blank check. He said, whatever it runs, I'll pay it. Now, the location. He met that broken man where he was. He was on the side of the road. He met him right here. He didn't look at that man and say, you need to get up. You're dirty, bleeding, dying. But you need to clean yourself up before you're getting on my donkey. He didn't do that. He went into the mud. He went into the dirt. He went into a less than ideal situation to help somebody and to pull him out, to pick him up, to get him out of the situation. And once he did, he brought him into a safe place. He brought him into a place where he was no longer vulnerable to robbers. He was no longer vulnerable to wild animals. He was no longer vulnerable to being additionally robbed, or there's probably nothing left to rob, but to people that would abuse him or do other things. He brought him to a safe place. This house is a safe place. This house is a refuge for people that are hurting, people that are broken, people that are pleading for help. It's got to be a safe place. Not only this house, but I need to be a safe place. I need to be a place that when you come to me and you confide in me and you say, Dave, I'm going through this. This is a problem that I'm having in my life, that I'm not waiting for you to finish so that I can run down to the next person and I can tell them, can you believe what so-and-so did? Can you believe what brother or sister said over here? I have to be a safe place. It's not just for the pastor to keep confidentiality. It's all of us. We must be that safe place. Now, we have to allow people to heal. When they come through that door, I can pick the worst sin of whatever it is, my candy stick sin. For me, it's cheering for the Red Sox instead of the Yankees. But when they come through that door, I pick my candy stick sin, and I say, no, you can't come through looking like that. You can't come through doing that. You can't come through acting like that. I don't get to say that. I don't get to tell somebody that they have to change before getting into this house. I don't get to do that. And I hope I don't break anybody's theology here. The pastor will fix it if I do. But the Holy Ghost is not a magic pill cure-all. I can't. Now, the Holy Ghost is amazing. It's a life-transforming experience that if you don't have it, you need to get some of that now. But once I get the Holy Ghost, it's not all my problems don't go away. Life's still here, right? I don't get to come here and get the gift of the Holy Ghost, and all of a sudden, I'm walking on streets of glory. I've got to deal with my problems. I've got to deal with my situation. I've got to deal with the consequences of my actions. I went out and I do something dumb, and then I come and get the Holy Ghost. Well, I've got to deal with doing something dumb. So I have to stop expecting people when they walk through this door, they receive this gift to be transformed instantly. The next minute, the next hour, the next day, the next week, the next year. We all have our image of what the Christian looks like. What does a Christian look like? We've all got it in our brain of what it looks like. That person receiving the Holy Ghost is not going to look like that as soon as they get the Holy Ghost. Studies show that it takes, on average, of about 7 years to incorporate yourself completely into Christianity. Because, you know, we're not asking anything small. We're just asking you to change your entire life and give at least 10% of your income to, you know, a God that you can't see. So we're not asking anything big. And it takes time. It takes time to integrate and to do that. And another surprise, when I was flying in flight school, they didn't let me just go jump into the biggest helicopter that I could find, the best helicopter that I could find. And I was extremely disgruntled that number one was not, in fact, a Black Hawk. They're completely wrong. They need to redo that list. But they didn't let me just jump into it. I had hundreds of hours of study and repetition in internalizing things. I had emergency procedures of what's going on if this happens? What goes on if this happens? What do we do? I had to know that, and I had to internalize it, and I had to be able to respond to that before they gave me the responsibility of something larger. And then even when we do give somebody the responsibility of something larger, there's a continual progression. So even when I did get to get behind the controls and they did let me fly, I wasn't in charge of the aircraft. I wasn't. There was somebody else that was in charge of that aircraft. And again, it was hundreds of additional hours of simulation, of flying, of doing all of this stuff, of showing, proving myself, showing that I had internalized things in order to be allowed to be in charge of that aircraft. People are not going to be Christians overnight. They are not going to come in off of the street. Now, God can do miraculous things. He can break addictions in a moment. He can, and he does. Personally, I walked away from the Lord while I was in the Marines, and I picked up habits that, you know, have since been broken. Now, I knew that without a shadow of a doubt that God broke habits instantly. But for me, God didn't do that. I had habits that it took me years to get over them, of continuing, and God let me deal with that. And that happens for people. It's not a mark against your faith if you're still dealing with life situations. It's not a lack of power on God's behalf that says, I haven't been instantly delivered. Because now I can talk to somebody and I can say, you know what? I know what that addiction was like. I know what that struggle was like. I know what that battle was like. I can share in that, and we can grow together. Now, the Samaritan, he wasn't focused on trying to fix the bigger problems. So there were bigger problems. The fact that the road was really dangerous, the fact that the road was in poor condition, these are larger problems that sometimes we find ourselves trying to fix. So the Samaritan could be like, you know what? The Roman soldiers, they want to be in charge of everything. Why don't they secure the road? Why don't they fix this? Why don't they pave the road? Why don't they put up walls so that the robbers can't hide? Why don't we do this and that and the other and start throwing out and trying to fix the situation? That way nobody gets robbed. He didn't do that. What he did was he focused on one person in one place and sought to make a difference. And that's our one weird trick, is that we focus on a connection between one person and one place. And we can get so caught up in a rush, because by the nature of what we believe that Jesus is coming back. Everybody believes that. Most of the people believe that. Hopefully everybody believes that, because Jesus is coming back. It's an absolute fact. We can discuss it after church, but he's coming back. So what that does, though, is that puts a clock mentality in our head. And we say, we've got to hurry. The fields are white. We've got to go out and we've got to get as many people as we can. And we get in this rush mentality. And then what we do, though, is we rush and we forfeit quality for quantity. And we want to scoop everybody in and we want all these pews to be filled right now. But instead of doing that, what if we focused on the power of one? So the power of one. I love details. I love math. I love numbers. I love logic. And so the power of one. Consider if I mentored somebody for 1 year. I just spend a year with that person, just one person. That's my focus. If you can handle two or three, that's great. Good on you. But I focus on one person, mentoring that person. And I pass my Jesus to them. And then at the end of that 1 year, it could take longer than a year. You can do longer than a year. But at the end of a year, I move on to the next person. And I start putting myself into them. I start showing them my Jesus. Now, studies have proven, and this will pass the Google test, that the best way to learn something is by teaching. So when I was in flight school and they wanted to teach me the engine, like this massive complicated thing, they'd give me like 8 hours of classes and then they'd be like, hey, you know what? Tomorrow you're giving a class on it. I'm like, do what? I got no idea what I'm... But I had to study and I had to start internalizing. And so you teaching somebody, you pouring yourself into them is going to teach you more about the gospel. It's going to teach you more about relationships. Your prayer life is going to deepen because you start caring about that person. It matters now. What I say now is important. And that person that I have just poured myself into, it doesn't matter where they are at that point. They can start pouring themselves in. They don't even have to have the Holy Ghost, surprise, to start sharing their knowledge about Jesus. It's okay for people to share their understanding about Jesus. And so then they start sharing their understanding. So now I go to this person and they go to somebody and they start sharing for a year. And then you do it again and you do it again. So a generation is 25 years. So if we carried that model out for 25 years and I poured myself into somebody and then I moved on to somebody else the next year, poured myself into them again and again and again over 25 years, and each one of those people did the same thing, that would leave my impact at 33.5 million people. 33.5 million people. That's one person, 1 year. Your church doesn't look big enough for 33.5 million people. It's just, I haven't seen any place that's big enough. Now, is everybody going to receive the gospel? They're not. Like, we're being realistic about this. Not everybody is going to do that. But that's the power of the impact. That's the power of pouring myself into one person. Me taking the time and spending time on one person and making them important. Because it grows exponentially. Now, the average lifespan for North America is about 78 years. So this means that if you are under the age of 53, you have the opportunity, the potential, to impact 33.5 million people. If you're the age of 60, statistically, you have the opportunity to impact 250,000 people. These are massive numbers. And it's incredible. But me, I'm an introvert. I don't love just always being around people. My girls, they're both extroverts. God, I don't know why God did it. My wife and I were both introverts. We would love to like sit at home, sit with coffee, talk to each one of you one-on-one. That's amazing. Love it. But my girls are extroverts, and so they're just going and going and going. So the benefit for me with this is that I only have to connect with 25 people. That's the amount of people that I have to interact with directly. There are more people in this room right now, way more people in this room right now than 25. So over the course of my life, I would have to interact, pour myself into, and mentor less people than are in this room right now to have that kind of an impact. This is a kingdom impact. This is a global impact. And like I said, if you want to do two or three or whatever, you do what you can handle. But it's the quality of pouring myself into somebody and connecting with that person, understanding what they're going through, understanding their need, creating that community, integrating them into the church, instead of just trying to get them on the pew and checking it off. Let's plant them. Let's help them to grow. Now, these people don't have to be strangers. They don't have to be just some guy on the street, go hand out tracts. Handing out tracts is great. If you guys do that, that's fantastic. In Denmark, that 100% will not work. If you went and you came to Denmark and you come visit me, and I encourage everybody to come visit me, it'll be amazing. We'll do a constant stream of people coming to visit me. But if we went out and we started handing out tracts and said, praise the Lord, you know, God loves you. Here's this. 10 out of 10 of those tracts would end up in the garbage. Because they're family-oriented. They're very community-oriented. And they don't know you. They don't trust you. The supernatural is something that is beyond me. And so if you're asking me to believe something that is beyond me, I better have a whole lot of trust in you. I better have a whole lot of faith in you. I better know who you are before we start having this conversation. So in the country of Denmark, the way that they do it is that it's a family connection. It's a small group. It's, hey, let me go get coffee with you. Hey, let me get a meal with you. Just over and over and over and over again until finally they're comfortable with you and they say, hey, what about this Jesus thing that you're talking about? I've got a problem that's going on. Can we talk about this? There's a gentleman in the church in Denmark right now. He sat on the pew. He's a Danish gentleman. He sat on the pew for 6 years before he got baptized, just taking it all in. And they left him alone. They said, hey, Heinrich. Heinrich, if you're watching this, I love you. But he sat there, and they poured into him over and over and over again. And they let him feel safe until one day he felt safe enough that he received the gift of the Holy Ghost and he was baptized. One meaningful connection will do more than 100 tracts passed out and thrown them. If you want to make it a numbers game, connecting with one, connecting with one, connecting with one is a better numbers game to play than let me just throw things at it. Let me go knock on 75,000 doors and 10% of them are going to accept and they're going to come in and do that. It's a better way to do that. But even if it takes longer than a year, isn't one soul worth it? One soul is worth it. If I go through everything that I'm going through with our visa situations, with raising funds, with all of that, and we get one person, we connect with one person. If I go over there and I meet a single person that I can connect with that nobody else in that country could connect with and show the light, the entire thing is worth it. It's all worth it. If you guys could stand and the musicians could come, making these connections doesn't have to be hard. It requires just a few simple modifications of your daily habits. Now, for me, I'm trying to get ready for going to Denmark. So one of the features of the Danish apartments is they feature a really small, like, pantry and kitchen area and stuff like that. And so it's very typical for people to go to the grocery store multiple times a week. So I've started doing that. I've started going to the grocery store multiple times a week. Now, I love the grocery store. The grocery store is my happy place. But it irritates me to not have everything at once. I want to go there. I want to buy for the entire week, preferably 2 weeks. Now I've got my meal plans. I've got everything done, and I can do this. But I've committed myself to going to the grocery store 3 and 4 times a week. And the reason is because there's a cashier there named Clay that I've said, you know what, I'm going to make a connection with you. And it started out small. I learned what his name was. And I asked him, it's a very simple question. Everybody in here can ask the question, how's your day going? And then when you ask that question, when you say, how's your day going, listen. Listen, don't just wait for your turn to talk. You listen to their response when they tell you how their day is going. You remember that information. You integrate that. And so I keep notes. And so I'll have somebody's name, and then I've got his wife's name, and I've got what she does, and I've got all of this. And so then before I go back into the grocery store, I'll look at that note, and I'll be like, okay, I remember this. Because Clay thought that it was valuable enough to tell me. He thought it was important enough to tell me. And so it's important enough for me to remember. And it's not cheating writing it down. Writing it down shows that you care. Now, I've been doing this for about 6 months with Clay, and we've developed a bit of a repertoire and stuff, but we're probably still not at the point where I could go and I could bust a Bible study down on him and be like, you need to repent, you need to be baptized and get the gift of the Holy Ghost. That would probably, we're done. Probably not talking to me anymore. We've still got to build that trust. We've got to build that relationship. We've got to keep doing that. Now, how many people in here like coffee? Coffee is amazing. But if you don't like coffee, I'm sure you go out to eat at a restaurant. Pick your coffee place. Pick a restaurant. Pick somewhere. And make a point of intentionally going there 2 times a week. Pick somebody out. Pick a waiter out. Pick a waitress out. Pick a barista out and say, I'm going to connect with that person. I'm going to deliberately go in there, and I'm going to learn about this person, and I'm going to learn about their life, and I'm going to connect with them, and I'm going to invest the time and the money and the location to get to them so that they can know about God. Because I have been placed in their life for a purpose, and they are worth it. They are worth it to me. It can be anybody. It can be anywhere. And I'm sure a lot of you guys right now have somebody that's come to mind. I would invite you to come to this altar or remain in your seat and ask God to place somebody on your heart right now. Not only place somebody on your heart, but that he would prepare the things that you would say to them, that he would give you wisdom in the things that you would speak to them, the things that you would ask them, that he would guide those conversations. God is a relational God. That's the big secret. God is a relational God. He values connection. He valued connection so much that he robed himself in flesh and came down to this planet to die for us so that he could establish that connection so that we could get to heaven. That lawyer's question of how do I get to heaven? It's a connection with Jesus. That's how we get to heaven. That's all that there is to it. Jesus, Lord God. God, I pray right now that you would touch, God. I pray that you would put somebody in my mind right now. God, I pray that you would touch my heart. God, that you would place somebody on my heart right now, that you would give me the wisdom that I would know what to say, that I would know what to speak, Lord Jesus. God, you are an awesome and a mighty God. Lord, you are so good. Lord, I pray that you place names right now in these congregations, that you would give wisdom with the connections, Lord. God, that you would show your mercy upon those who would be saved, Jesus. God, that you would help us to lead people to heaven, to create those connections, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Spirit.